Well, I just again realize that it's a privilege to be a part of this body. Our son Jeriah has a fascination, maybe it's an obsession actually, with acrobatics that drives his mother crazy. I honestly think it is almost to the top of his favorites list. He'll try handstands and cartwheels and backward somersaults. He'll do it off a couch or a chair or whatever else may be handy or exciting. The other evening, he was up to his usual tricks in our living room, and sure enough, a scene repeated that happens probably several times a week. His mother, distressed, ordered him to stop. His father, grinning ever so slightly, stood by irresponsibly with a stance that said, is there a problem here? And the son, chortling away, continued his death-defying stunts off the furniture. And you may be wondering where I slept that night. Well, it's not always that bad. Less than an hour later, in fact, I decided it was time to confront a problem area that all four of our children were transgressing in. It took a little bit to get through, and Brenda chimed in with her perspective in helpful ways. It wasn't hard, I think, for our children to see that their parents were standing together on this one. You know, somehow our children are unusually sharp in picking out this solidarity thing. I'm sure your children never do this, but our children know to ask their mother for a piece of candy or to listen to Adventures in Odyssey. But they come to ask me if they want to ride their bikes on the road or start a new project in our trees. Now, obviously, they're tuning into the one small glitch in our marriage relationship. And when we grow a little more, I'm sure Brenda will see things my way. And all will be well. No, the truth is that Brenda and I are a long way from perfectly unified. And though I'm pretty sure we're moving closer to it, we'll never arrive at anything close to perfect unity. That, my friends, stands in sharp, stark contrast with the relationship that Jesus talks about in John 5. The passage we're looking at today contains some of the strongest statements about Jesus we have seen yet in John's Gospel. Much of what John introduced in the prologue, then alluded to in the next chapters, Jesus now boldly and unequivocally proclaims. Up to now, he's managed to avoid major confrontations with the Jewish ruling crowd, but that changes abruptly in chapter 5. Just the healing on the Sabbath might have done this, but there's no backing out now with the claims he makes in the discourse that follows. From here until the Last Supper, the discourse at the Last Supper, every chapter, almost every passage, will record some conflict that gets Jesus deeper into trouble. And each conflict will reveal more about who Jesus is. John is not simply dispassionately presenting facts here for you to consider. He is building a case. He is crafting his presentation such that the reader is confronted with a choice that will determine his destiny. This passage puts that front and center. I said John is building that case, building a case. You'll recognize that idiom. I almost use it without thinking about its legal connotation. But that's actually pretty appropriate language for this passage. The entire passage reads like a court hearing or a court presentation. We say that Jesus is on trial in chapters 18 and 19, but in a sense, he's on trial throughout the book, and especially from chapter 5 on. However, something interesting happens when Jesus is the defendant. It happened at the trial before Pilate, and it happens repeatedly in the rest of the book. Somehow the roles get shuffled, and those who think they are the jury or the judge or the prosecutors end up being on trial themselves, as Jesus presides as the supreme judge or chief justice. So please turn to John 5 now, and we'll start reading this at verse 15. As we're reading, be looking for indications of legal-sounding language and the shift in rules that I talked about here. You'll remember that the lame man that Jesus healed by the pool, in a mind-boggling act of biting the hand that fed him, this man turned Jesus in, as it were, to the Jews. Let's start reading at verse 15. I'll be reading out of the ESV. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do not receive glory from people. I'm sorry. I do not receive glory from people. I do not... let me start over there. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I don't know about you, but this feels like too big a passage to handle at one time. Maybe I shouldn't have attempted it, but I'm trying to make up for my microscopic treatment of earlier passages, especially in the prologue. The other night, my family was praying for me, and Braden prayed, "God, you know this will take a miracle for Dad to get his sermon ready." I said, "Amen." And it wasn't only about the time crunch. I've finally begun, I think, to get a sense, to make sense of the first part of the passage. But I've continued to struggle in putting this entire discourse together to figure out how to understand it as a unit. So if part of what you hear this morning feels like a verse-by-verse commentary, I guess it's because it's the best I was able to do. I'm struck by the never-ending references to the father-son relationship in this passage. I see it as one of two key themes here. To get more familiar with this passage, I'd like to go through it and have you point out all the father-son statements in this passage. We'll go through it twice. The first time, let's look for statements that are basically parallel. The first one is in verse 17. "My father is working until now, and I am also working." The first one will be about the father, the second one about the son. So, if you'll just start following your way down through there, I'll look for volunteers. I'll start with opening up to everybody. If it's not coming that way, then we'll start going by rows. How's that? Pop these off, if you will. There's one in verse 9. Yes, Paul. Yes. And that is? That's right. That's right. "For what the Father does, the Son does." Next one. Skip a verse here. 21. That's right. And this one now is in the form of a contrast. The next verse. That's right. "The Father judges no one, but the Son has received authority to judge." Next. That's right. That's how I've said it. Both should receive honor, or will receive honor. And one more in this parallels list. You have to drop down several verses here. I found it in verse 26. That's right. That's right, exactly. The Father is life in himself, and the Father has given the Son. Grant the Son to have life in himself. All right. That's that list of parallel statements. The rest are not really parallel statements. They're showing the relationship, but they're not really parallel statements. Let's jump back up to verse 19 and walk our way through it again and see if you can see them. Some of these, there are several perverse on this. The first one is in verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." The next one is in verse 20. What do you see? That's right. There's one actually before that. The Father. That's right. The Father loves the Son. Thanks, John. The Father loves the Son. And then the one that Paul mentioned. The Father shows the Son all that he himself is doing. There's the next now that I found was in verse 23. You don't know what the Son exactly. I found another one in verse 27. This is actually also on the other list. That one is, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. Now in verse 30. Yes, there is one before that that I found. All right. There are actually three here. Look, here's the first one. The first one is that the Son can, once again, am I right on that, 30? Okay. The Son can do nothing on His own, or nothing without the Father. And then it's the next one that you were saying, the Son judges based on what He hears from the Father, and then finally the Son does not seek His own will, but the will of the Father. All right, so there, we had most of those. There we go. And now to verse 36. What has the Father done here? Don't be shy. The Father has given the Son works to accomplish. Also in verse 36, what are these? Yes, right. The Father sent the Son. The works testify to that. Now, there's an implication in verse 41. It's not specifically said. He says He doesn't receive glory from people. What does that imply? That's right. Now in verse 43, there's another one. This tells us how the Son has come. In His Father's name. That's all that I've got on that list. That's quite the list, if you think about it. If we process all of that, we'll have plenty to chew on. We'll not take time to list these, but I'll just point out that in the entire gospel, John uses the term the Son 13 times, and 8 of those appear in this passage. Now, as I hinted a few minutes ago, and as I hope you're starting to see, we're going to be treated to a rich portrait of the perfect relationship. And there is an element of this that I predict is going to surprise you, given our Western understanding of relationships. This will need just a few introductory observations, though, because Jesus' depiction of this relationship is a direct response to the accusation of the Jews. Of course, we know the catalyst for this confrontation was Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. I mentioned last time that I don't see the Sabbath issue as being the core point of this passage. The Sabbath issue sparked the Jews' anger, and John used their accusation, as a springboard for giving us Jesus' eloquent response. For interest's sake, let's take another peek at what the Jewish code of law had become regarding the Sabbath. There are more fascinating examples to give, but here is just a sampling from Leon Morris. He's quoting the Mishnah. On the Sabbath, a man may borrow from his fellow jars of wine or jars of oil, provided that he does not say to him, "Lend me them." This would imply a transaction, and a transaction might involve writing, and writing was forbidden. But again, the healing on the Sabbath was only the act that caught the Jews' attention. What really got them going was Jesus' defense of that action. In doing so, Jesus cited a rabbinical conclusion to a knotty problem, at least if you were a Jew who honored the Mishnah. The problem was this: God can't take a break on the Sabbath, else the universe would cease to function. Does he therefore violate the Sabbath? Well, based on the Mishnah, that rabbinical interpretation of the law, he would, unless they came up with some exception clause. I do have to commend them for their liberality in letting God off the hook. Here's how one group of rabbis settled it. The Mishnah forbade carrying anything outside of one's home. But from Isaiah 6, they concluded that the entire universe is God's home, so he never carries anything outside it. So, ultimately, God alone could legally work on the Sabbath. Do you see where this is going? In 10 words, Jesus said enough to get him killed. First of all, he used the term, my father. Now, the Jews were comfortable with saying, our father. But he was clearly making it more personal than that. They didn't have to guess what he was implying. He was calling the Creator God his Father. But the clincher was for him to use that as his reason for working on the Sabbath. And that, John explains, is why the Jews were trying to kill him. But take a good look here. Did Jesus really make himself equal with God? It's true, he called God his Father, but let's check his response to this accusation of a capital offense. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So how is that a response to their accusation? Was he claiming equality with God or was he not? Let's examine this a little further. This statement, by the way, is consistent with the testimony of two other men that John tells us about. In John 3, Nicodemus told Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Then in chapter 9, the text I referred to in my last message, the blind man told the Jews, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And in this passage, Jesus made sure we wouldn't miss the point. In verse 30, he said again, I can do nothing on my own. And in verse 36, he elaborated on this theme to make a different point. There he was emphasizing that the Father gave him these works to accomplish. I propose that Jesus' response was actually saying, in effect, well, yes, I'm guilty, if you please, but let me help you state the charges more accurately. Both D.A. Carson and Leslie Newbegin make a strong case for saying that Jesus was not claiming equality with God. This is what messes with our Western thinking. What could be more elevated, more honorable, more glory-filled than being equal with God? I'm going to read a lengthy quote from Newbegin that says it just very well. The unity of Father and Son is not one of equality, but of love and obedience. Jesus is utterly dependent upon the Father, and precisely because this is so, Jesus is entrusted with the fullness of the Father's power. The unique intimacy which is conveyed in Jesus' constantly repeated phrase, my Father, implies a perfect unity. Oops, there's a word missing. A perfect unity which is not equality. These are two quite different and even opposed patterns of relation. The ideal of equality, which our culture has espoused from the rationalist elements of our pagan heritage, this ideal leads on to independence. Those who are in all respects equal do not need to depend on each other, but can stand on their own feet. In total contrast to this vision of equality, Jesus speaks of a relation between himself and his Father, which is in which filial, that means from a son or daughter, in which filial obedience is as complete and total as is paternal love. You get that? This relationship is perfectly reciprocal. Card adds a modifier here for effect. The father tenderly loves the son and shows everything he does to him. I believe it's Dallas Willard who observes that one of the highest expressions of love is self-revelation. I tend to think of this in relation to revealing the inner stuff, telling my wife about what I'm feeling or trying to help her understand how I process something. But this verse, among others, makes it clear that self-revelation as an expression of love includes showing the doing, the acts. We've all seen examples of this. The other night, we poured a little concrete pad, and our children wanted to help with the edging. So I demonstrated a bit, then let them try, showed them again, and they tried again. You get the picture. Or imagine Stephen making his balloon animals at the Labor Day picnic, and an awestruck Bryce asks him, "Can you show me how to do that?" Stephen gives him a balloon and carefully walks him through the steps, and Bryce has a new hero. Or an FB intern watches Betty in action in the classroom and comes up to her afterward and asks timidly, "How do you do it? Your students seem so engaged and happy." Betty says warmly, "Have a seat and let's talk about it." You see, Jesus said that the Father's love for him is so complete that he shows Jesus everything he does. How can Jesus be God, be perfectly complete, and yet be completely dependent on the Father? Well, there is a mystery. That's really my only explanation. I submit, though, that explanation is enough. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. The Son loves the Father and obeys him in total dependence. Friends, herein, I'm convinced, lies the key to the oneness that the Father and the Son enjoy. This is the unity that outshines equality. Did you think about it? Paul recognized this and challenged the Philippians to pattern their relations after it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus said nothing, did nothing, without receiving it from the Father. Augustine captured this concept with this analogy. The generating flame does not precede in time the generated light. It doesn't come before it. But from the moment the flame begins, from that moment the light begins. Show me flame without light, and I show you God the Father without Son. Don't think for a moment that this response smoothed the feathers of the Jews. Who knows what they understood, but they would understand plenty before Jesus was finished. He launches from that claim to another. And greater works than these will he show him, will the Father show the Son, so that you may marvel. Now, Jesus used works here to focus on his miracles, but note that this is a generic word used for acts or deeds, daily activity, etc. As Morris says, what passes with us as a miracle is to Christ no more than a work. So what were these greater works that for Jesus were just all in a day's work? Verse 21 and 22 tell us that. They were giving life and judging. I suppose there is a sermon in examining these two works, but I'll not start on that. Now, if you look back, you'll see here that we are in the middle of a series of for or because statements. It starts back in verse 19, and each succeeding one is given as the reason for the previous statement. Well, we've got one more. We've got one more. And as I read this, I would say this is the bottom line. I'm afraid I can't tell you how all these are linked, but it's clear in verse 22 and 23 that the reason the Father has given the work of judgment to the Son is so that all may honor the Son. Bottom line. Again, this just flies in the face of our whole equality fixation. The reason for, and I think you can say ultimately the result of, the Son's loving dependence and the Father's loving self-revelation is so that the Son may be honored by all. That does not sound like the way to get honor. I'm quite sure that our enemy understands this very well, and it drives him to incite rebellion everywhere he can. Think of the harmony that could result if we positioned ourselves, each one of us, to be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Moving on. You remember that I said that when Jesus is the defendant, the roles get shuffled and he becomes the judge? Interestingly, first century Jews would have been more familiar with this possibility than we are. Kenneth Boas says that in the Jewish courts of the time, if the accused was found to be bringing false charges, he would be held accountable in court for that. Imagine how much more careful they were about taking someone to court. I promise you that if I get elected, I will institute a similar system in Kansas. Take that, you ambulance chasers. Well, anyway, Jesus just plainly stated that he's been given the work of judgment, and now he proceeds accordingly. Intermittently, in the rest of the passage, the prosecutors become the defendants, but Jesus will be the judge throughout. This starts in verse 23, where he lays out the conditions for the judgment. I've got to scurry along, but glance over these next verses. These are an elaboration of the greater works that he mentions in verse 20. But notice especially the ongoing references to the absolute unity between the Father and the Son. In both 26 and 27, the Son is again expressing his dependence on the Father, and the Father is giving all of his own power and authority. Now, I think you'll see the progression and the connection in verses 25 to 29, but I'd like to plug in a little parenthetical section here. In the wake of our Sunday school lessons recently in Romans, verse 29 jumped out at me. I'll quote Morris on this and let you muse on it. I believe it was Gideon who said something very similar in our class. Here's the quote. This does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works, for this very gospel, the Gospel of John, makes it plain over and over again that men enter eternal life when they believe on Jesus Christ. But the lives they live form the test of faith they profess. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Salvation is by grace, and it is received through faith. Judgment is based on men's works. I'm sure I don't understand all the implications of that. But in terms of representing Scripture accurately, I think that gets pretty close. As Jesus begins the next argument of his defense in verse 30, he reiterates his dependence on the Father. And here's another parenthetical that I wasn't quite sure where to put, but here it is. I don't want to major on this, but it may be helpful to look at some of the apparently conflicting statements that Jesus makes about himself this morning in this passage. These are the things that might stump us if we get into a conversation with a skeptic who is biblically literate. But aside from that, I think it's necessary to wrestle with these statements personally. Most, maybe all of us, trust the Scriptures and are willing to say, well, it's true whether or not I understand it. But I think it's critical that we have a reasoned faith. We would shake our heads at someone who said simply, I don't believe the Bible, but has never read it and has no basis for his belief. We can be pretty careful that we don't make the same mistake coming at it from the other direction. When we encounter apparent problems with the text, let's not just sweep them under the rug. Particularly in this passage, where John sets the stage to feel like a courtroom, we would do well to think a bit like lawyers. I've found at least three statements in here that would delight a skeptic, I think. And the conflicting statements all come from the same passage in John 8. The first of these was introduced in verse 22, and it's repeated several times, including here in verse 30. Jesus speaks matter-of-factly about judging. But you'll notice in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, that he says, and other places, that he says he doesn't judge anyone. How do you put that together? Kenneth Boab thinks that this is a distinction between his first advent, where he came to bring life, not to judge, and the second advent, when he comes again. Of course, he will be coming to judge then. It seems to me also that part of the answer may lie in the emphasis of these two passages. If you read the context, I think you'll see my point. Verse 31 in our passage today contains the second one of these, and the corresponding verse to this is John 8:14. Interestingly, in chapter 8, the Pharisees could appear to be quoting Jesus from today's passage. They said exactly the same thing. Here's what they said. You are testifying, bearing witness, giving evidence. You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In chapter 8, Jesus responds, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid, because I know where I have come from and where I am going. You don't. In chapter 5, he was talking very much in legalese, as I would say it, and was setting the stage for the other witnesses that he was about to introduce, the other testimony. He was saying, in effect, okay, I'll give you this one. I can prove my point without it. But in chapter 8, he was saying, essentially, sure, that's court protocol. You can't use yourself as a witness. But I can legitimately offer testimony about myself because I'm more of authority on me than you are. Now, you can find a third apparent conflict between verse 22 of this passage and chapter 8, verse 50. Here, Jesus says that the Father judges no one. In 8, verse 50, he says that the Father is the judge. I guess I'll have to assign that for homework. I don't have an answer for that one. Back to verse 31. Jesus now takes a different approach for the rest of his defense. He brings out the witnesses. He says, in effect, don't take my word for my claims. Look at all the evidence, examine the witnesses, etc. He refers first to his own testimony about himself in 31, which we just looked at. Then he draws on the witness of an other. I believe that's a reference to the Father. He follows with calling on the witness of John the Baptist, a strategy he used very effectively another time in the Synoptics. That was in Luke 20, verse 4, when he asked the Jews, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? That stumped him. But interestingly here, Jesus downplays John's witness. In verse 36, he says, I have stronger evidence than that. And he cites his works, Jesus' own works. Here again, he refers back to his foundational statement that everything he does comes from the Father. Next is a second, clearer reference to the Father's witness. And then he calls on Scripture in verse 39. And finally, linked with the Scripture's argument, he calls on Moses. Again, who's on trial here? He repeatedly blasts these Jews for not accepting this unmistakable evidence. The essence of these arguments is something like this. I'm calling up the witnesses, but I know they won't do you any good. You don't recognize the Father when you hear or see him, and you can't get any value out of Scripture because you refuse to see that they are pointing to me. You don't even believe Moses. Now, if that isn't a slap in the face, I don't know what is. Jump back yet a little bit to verse 43. One more time. Who's on trial? Jesus turns court protocol back against them. You won't accept my testimony about me, presumably because that's the way court works. But you're not consistent. Because I'm not simply coming on my own. I come in the name of my Father. What's even worse is that you will accept someone who comes on his own, if he is to your liking. And there were plenty of cases of that, of pseudo-messiahs that the Jews followed. Evidence. Witnesses. The Jews thought they were judges. They thought they were jury, the prosecutors. But Jesus has put them on trial. Today I hope you can stuff two things into your take-home bag. In the context of this gospel, we are also on trial. We're on trial for how we handle the evidence. The takeaway is this, as I would summarize it. Don't call Jesus a good man, but deny his deity. Don't say that the book of John or the Bible is a good book, but ignore the claims of Jesus on your life. Lord, liar, or lunatic. There are no other options. The Jews accused Jesus of claiming to be equal with God. In response, Jesus said, wrong. I'm not claiming equality. I'm claiming deity and absolute oneness with the Father. If they would have accused him of being God, then they would have been right. Number one, here's the second one. This is the reminder from the first section. If Jesus himself, who is in very nature God, is completely dependent on the Father, how much more so we, in our efforts to be little Christs, to be Christ followers, how much more are we completely dependent on God for our work? Believe me, I had plenty of opportunity to confess this dependence as I was working on this passage. I told God repeatedly, I can do nothing on my own here. Perfect solidarity, perfect unity comes not from perfect equality, but from perfect submission and obedience, perfect dependence, perfect love, and perfect self-revelation from the Father. Let's kneel for prayer. What a portrait, Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us yourself. Thank you for revealing to us your relationship with the Father.
Thank you for that beautiful unity. Thank you for what that shows us, what that teaches us about your nature, about our God. Thank you that in this passage you just unmistakably revealed your deity. You laid out the witnesses, and we just acknowledge that we have a choice. And Lord, we choose to submit to your claims, to submit to your lordship. In Jesus' name, amen.